From the Conference Center at Temple Square in Salt Lake City, this is the 175th Semi-Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, with speakers selected from the general authorities and general officers of the Church, and music for this session by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. Members and officers of the Church have come from all areas of the world to receive counsel and instruction from their Church leaders. This broadcast is furnished as a public service by Bonneville Communications. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited. Thomas S. Monson, First Counselor in the First Presidency of the Church, will conduct this session.
We welcome you to this, the first general session of the 175th Semi-Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. President Gordon B. Hinckley, who presides at this conference, has asked that I, Brother Monson, conduct this session. We acknowledge the general authority seated on the stand in the conference center and assembly hall, and likewise acknowledge the Relief Society, young men, young women, Sunday school, and primary general presidencies in attendance at this conference. We extend a special welcome to government, education, and civic leaders who are present with us. We are grateful to the owners and operators of the many television and radio stations and satellite and cable systems for offering their facilities as a public service to bring this conference to a large audience in many areas of the world. We're also pleased to make available these proceedings via the Church's official internet site. The music for this session will be by the Tabernacle Choir, under the direction of Craig Jessup and Mac Wilberg, with Clay Christiansen at the organ. The choir opened this session by singing Redeemer of Israel, and will now favor us with Jesus, the Very Thought of Thee. The invocation will then be offered by Elder Harold G. Hillam of the 70.
Oh, Our beloved Heavenly Father, humbly and reverently we bow before Thee at the beginning of this great conference. Grateful for this wonderful opportunity, Heavenly Father, that we have to be assembled. We're so grateful that the words and the proceedings of this conference will go throughout the world, and the great members and friends of the church will be able to hear and understand. We're grateful for the talents of the translators who will carry that to the many languages that it will be heard in. We pray for a blessing on them. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for our prophet, President Gordon B. Hinckley, and for his noble counselors, President Monson and President Faust, and for all the other members of the 12, and those who will speak to us, and those who lead and guide and direct the affairs of the kingdom. Now, Heavenly Father, we pray that each of us will not be diverted, nor will we slumber, that we'll listen carefully to the counsel and the direction that will be given to us, the words that will be so important in the coming days and years. O Heavenly Father, we ask Thee now to watch over and guide and protect the wonderful missionaries who serve Thee. We're grateful for them and for their leaders. And we ask Thee, Heavenly Father, to always help us to understand the great atoning sacrifice. We're grateful that we can call upon Thee, Father, that Thou art there and Thou hearest our pleadings and our prayers. And we're grateful for Thy Son. And we say this prayer in His sacred name, even Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.
We shall now be pleased to hear from President Gordon B. Hinckley, our beloved prophet. And following President Hinckley's remarks, the choir will sing, "He Watching Over Israel." President Hinckley.
My brothers and sisters, I add my welcome to you to this great World Conference of the Church. The spacious conference center in Salt Lake City is filled to capacity, and other halls in this area are likewise filled. We speak beyond here to you in many lands and climes. We welcome you, everyone. We love you as brethren and sisters. I was on a mission in the British Isles more than 70 years ago. Part of the British Empire was still intact. That empire was the most widely extended political family of nations on the face of the earth. It was said that the sun never set on the British Empire. The Union Jack flew around the world. Great good came of that empire in many areas, but there was also tremendous suffering. It came as a result of conquest, oppression, war and conflict. The remains of British soldiers were buried in graves around the earth. Now it's all gone. Rudyard Kipling wrote of its demise in his Recessional. He said, far called our navies melt away. On dune and headland sinks the fire. Lo, all our pomp of yesterday is one with Nineveh and Tyre. There is now another empire. It is the empire of Christ the Lord. It is the empire of the restored gospel. It is the kingdom of God, and the sun never sets on this kingdom. It has not come of conquest, of conflict, or war. It has come of peaceful persuasion, of testimony, of teaching, one here and another there. As all of you are aware, this year we commemorate the 200th birthday of the prophet Joseph Smith, and the 175th anniversary of the organization of the church. The growth of the church from its infancy to its present stature is phenomenal, and we've only scratched the surface. The building of temples is an indication of this growth. We now have 122 operating in many parts of the world. Our people are being greatly blessed by these. Every individual who qualifies for a temple recommend is also qualified as a faithful Latter-day Saint. He or she will be a full tithe payer, will observe the word of wisdom, will have good family relationships, and be a better citizen of the community. Temple service is the end product of all of our teaching and activity. Last year, 32 million ordinances were performed in the temples. This is more than have been performed in any previous year. At the moment, some of our temples are crowded to capacity and beyond. The needs and desires of our faithful saints must be met. We've previously announced a new temple in the southeast quadrant of the Salt Lake Valley. We have two other excellent sites in the west and southwest areas of the valley through the kindness of the developers of these properties. The first one on which we will build is in the so-called Daybreak development, and this morning we make public announcement of that. You may ask why we favor Utah so generously. It is because the degree of activity requires it. But we are also moving forward with new temples in Rexburg and Twin Falls, Idaho, in Sacramento, California, in Helsinki, Finland, in Panama City, Panama, in Curitiba, Brazil, and another which I'd better not name at this time because it has not yet been announced, but soon will be. There are yet others under consideration. On all of those I've named, we have the property, and work in various degrees of completion is going forward. We're grateful for the consecrations of our people, which make all of this possible. One of the most troublesome aspects of our temple activity is that as we get more and more temples scattered across the earth, there's duplication of effort in proxy work. People in various nations simultaneously work on the same family lines and come up with the same names. They do not know that those in other areas are doing the same thing. We therefore have been engaged for some time in a very difficult undertaking. To avoid such duplication, the solution lies in complex computer technology. Preliminary indications are that it will work, and if this is so, it will be a truly remarkable thing with worldwide implications. Now, as many of you know, we've been conducting state conferences through the use of satellite transmission. The church has grown so large that it is no longer possible for members of the First Presidency, the Quorum of the Twelve, and other general authorities to visit individual stakes, except for reorganizations and divisions. Satellite transmission has made it possible for us to speak in Salt Lake City and be heard and seen in stake centers and other facilities around the globe. It is a miraculous and wonderful thing. It is in this same way that many of you are participating in our conference today. We are joined together as a vast international family in music and prayer and instruction with the testimony of our brethren. Thank you for all you do, you wonderful Latter-day Saints. Thank you for the tremendous efforts of Area 70s, of bishoprics and state presidencies, of auxiliary leaders, of temple and mission presidencies, and the many, many, many more who give so generously of time, effort, and means to advance the kingdom of God in the earth. I pray, my brethren and sisters, that the choicest blessings of heaven may rest upon you. In the sacred name of Jesus Christ, amen.
We shall now hear from Elder L. Tom Perry of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles. He will be followed by Bishop Keith B. McMullen of the Presiding Bishopric. The choir and congregation will then join in singing, "Guide Us, O Thou Great Jehovah." Sister Susan W. Tanner, Young Women General President, will then address us following her remarks. Elder Joseph B. Worthland of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles will speak to us. The choir will then sing, "I'm Trying to Be Like Jesus." Elder Perry.
I look forward to each month to the arrival of this wonderful magazine, The Ensign. It fortifies me with messages from the First Presidency, which are included in each issue. The August issue of The Ensign brought with it a challenge from President Hinckley to read or reread the Book of Mormon before the end of the year. Why does President Hinckley believe reading the Book of Mormon will be so beneficial to each of us? He states, "Its appeal is timeless as truth, as universal as mankind. It is the only book that contains within its covers a promise that by divine power the reader may know with certainty of its truth. Its origin is miraculous. When the story of that origin is first told to one unfamiliar with it, it is almost unbelievable. But the book is here to be felt and handled and read. No one can dispute its presence. No other written testimony so clearly illustrates the fact that when men and women and nations walk in the fear of God and in obedience to his commandments, they prosper and grow. But when they disregard him and his word, there comes a decay that, unless arrested by righteousness, leads to impotence and death. Why is the reading of the Book of Mormon so important to us today? It is because the major writers of the Book of Mormon fully understood that their writings were primarily for the people of a future generation rather than for the people of their own generation. Moroni wrote to our generation, "I speak to you as if ye were present." The prophet Nephi stated, "Wherefore, for this cause hath the Lord God promised unto me that these things which I write shall be kept and preserved and handed down unto my seed from generation to generation, that the promise may be fulfilled unto Joseph, that his seed should never perish as long as the earth should stand." The Book of Mormon is a voice of warning to this generation. See how vividly it describes conditions on the earth today. No one need say these records shall not come, for they surely shall. For the Lord hath spoken it, for out of the earth they shall come, by the hand of the Lord, and none can stay it. And it shall come in a day when it shall be said that miracles are done away with. And it shall come even as if one should speak from the dead. And it shall come in a day when the blood of the saints shall cry unto the Lord because of secret combinations and works of darkness. Yea, it shall come in a day when the power of God shall be denied and churches become defiled and lifted up in the pride of their hearts. Yea, even in a day when leaders of churches and teachers shall arise in the pride of their hearts, even to the envying of them who belong to their churches. Yea, it shall come at a day when there shall be heard of fires and tempests and vapors of smoke in foreign lands. And there shall also be heard of wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes in diverse places. Yea, it shall come in a day when there shall be great pollution upon the face of the earth. There shall be murders and robberies and lyings and deceivings and whoredoms and all manner of abomination. When there shall be many who will say, do this or do that, it mattereth not, for the Lord will uphold such at the last day. But woe unto such, for they are in the gall of bitterness and in the bonds of iniquity. President Ezra Taft Benson reaffirmed the fact that the Book of Mormon is of particular value to our time when he said, the Book of Mormon was written for us today. God is the author of the book. It is a record of a fallen people compiled by inspired men for our blessing today. Those people never had the book. It was meant for us. Mormon, the ancient prophet, after whom the book is named, abridged centuries of records. God, who knows the end from the beginning, told him what to include in his abridgment that we would need for our day. How often we read the record primarily as a history of a fallen people, failing to remember that it was compiled by inspired prophets for the purpose of helping us come unto Christ. The major writers of the Book of Mormon did not intend it to be a history book at all. In fact, Jacob said that his brother Nephi commanded him that he should not touch, save it were lightly, concerning the history of this people. Each time we read the book, we should probably ask ourselves, why did these writers choose these particular stories or events to include in the record? What value are they for us today? Among the lessons we learn from the Book of Mormon are the cause and effect of war and under what conditions it is justified. It tells of the evils and dangers of secret combinations which are built up to get power and gain over the people. It tells of the reality of Satan and gives an indication of some of the methods he uses. It advises us on the proper use of wealth. It tells us of the plain and precious truths of the gospel and the reality and divinity of Jesus Christ and his atoning sacrifice for all mankind. It informs us of the gathering of the house of Israel in the last days. It tells us of the purpose and principles of missionary work. It warns us against pride, indifference, procrastination, the dangers of false traditions, hypocrisy, and unchastity. Now it is up to us to study the Book of Mormon, to learn of its principles, and apply them to our lives. The Book of Mormon begins with a great story on the importance of families having and using the scriptures. Lehi, a prophet father, was warned that there were people who were seeking to take away his life because of his declarations concerning their wickedness. He was instructed to take his family and flee. And it came to pass that he did depart into the wilderness, and he left his house and the land of his inheritance, and his gold and his silver and his precious things, and took nothing with him, save it were his family and provisions and tents, and departed into the wilderness. After journeying some distance, Lehi had a dream in which the Lord said that they should not journey further without returning to Jerusalem and obtaining the record of which their fathers was engraven on plates of brass. These plates also contain words of the prophets and commandments of the Lord. The assignment was given to Lehi's four sons to make the journey back to obtain the record. Upon arriving at Jerusalem, they cast lots to decide who would go to the house of Laban and ask for the brass plates. The lot fell to Laman. He approached Laban, and behold, it came to pass that Laban was angry and thrust him out of his presence, and he would not that he should have the record. Wherefore he said unto him, behold, thou art a robber, and I will slay thee. Laman escaped with his life, but without the brass plates. One thing that strikes me about this first attempt, that the brothers did not seem to have a very good plan. This teaches us an important lesson that we can apply to our study of the Scriptures. Let us show our commitment to reading the Book of Mormon by approaching our study with a specific plan. In his article in the Ensign, President Hinckley issued a challenge to members of the church throughout the world and to our friends everywhere to read or reread the Book of Mormon. Then he offered us a plan to accomplish the challenge. If you will read a bit more than 1.5 chapters a day, you'll be able to finish the book before the end of the year. August and September are now past history. According to President Hinckley's plan, we should be reading now in the Book of Alma, somewhere between chapters 4 and 12. Are you ahead of schedule or behind? When the first attempt to get the brass plates failed, Nephi's brothers wanted to give up and return to their families in the wilderness. But Nephi encouraged them to keep trying and proposed another approach to obtaining the record. Let us be faithful in keeping the commandments of the Lord. Therefore, let us go down to the land of our fathers' inheritance. For behold, he left gold and silver and all manner of riches. And all this he hath done because of the commandments of the Lord. And it came to pass that we went into Laban and desired of him that he would give us the record, for which we would give him our gold, our silver, and our precious things. Nephi's example teaches us that the blessings of the Scriptures are far more valuable than property or worldly things. Pursuing the things of the world can sometimes give us monetary pleasures, but not lasting joy and happiness. When we seek after the things of the Spirit, the rewards are eternal and will bring us the satisfaction we seek through this mortal experience. President Hinckley has encouraged us to read the Book of Mormon to lift us above the things of the world, to enjoy the things of the Lord. He said, "Without reservation, I promise you, if each of you will observe this simple program, regardless of how many times previously you have read the Book of Mormon, there will come into your lives and into your homes an added measure of the Spirit of the Lord, a strengthened resolution to walk in obedience to His commandments, a stronger testimony of the reality, living reality, of the Son of God." These blessings are far more valuable than material possessions. When Nephi and his brothers offered to exchange their wealth for brass plates, Laban stole their property and tried to take their lives. Thoroughly discouraged, after yet another failing attempt, Laman and Lemuel again wanted to give up on what they felt was an impossible task. Nephi, however, was unwavering in his commitment to obey the Lord's commandments. He reasoned with his brothers this way: "Let us go up again into Jerusalem. Let us be faithful in keeping the commandments of the Lord. For behold, he is mightier than all the earth. Then why not mightier than Laban and his 50, yea, even his tens of thousands?" Approaching the assignment with faith in the Lord brought the desired result. As Nephi went forward to attain the record, being led by the Spirit, Laban was delivered into his hands. Through his faith and obedience, Nephi secured for himself and his family the blessings of having the Scriptures. Now with the brass plates in their possessions, Nephi and his brothers could return to their father in the wilderness and continue their journey. If we will approach President Hinckley's challenge with faith, we have the sure promise of our prophet of the blessings we will receive resulting from our study of the Book of Mormon. We will find, as Nephi and his family did, that the Scriptures are desirable yea, even of great worth unto us. Can we also receive the blessing of Moroni promised as he closed his writings in the Book of Mormon? Yea, come unto Christ and be perfected in him, and deny yourself all ungodliness. And if you shall deny yourself all ungodliness and love God with all your might, mind, and strength, then is his grace sufficient for you, that by his grace ye may be perfect in Christ. And if by the grace of God you are perfect in Christ, ye can in no wise deny the power of God. This is the year we celebrate the 200th anniversary of the birth of the prophet Joseph Smith. The Book of Mormon provides convincing evidence of the prophet Joseph's ministry and of the restoration of the Church of Jesus Christ. President Hinckley, in the last general conference in April, said this about the Book of Mormon: it is a tangible thing that we can handle, that it can be read, that it can be tested. I would think that the whole Christian world would reach out and welcome it and embrace it as a vibrant testimony. It represents another great and basic contribution which came as a revelation to the prophet Joseph. I pray that each of us will read the Book of Mormon by the end of the year in response to the challenge of our current prophet, Gordon B. Hinckley, to honor the prophet of the Restoration, Joseph Smith. May we have a plan that we will follow in faith to test and be filled with that which is of infinite and eternal value, even the Word of God found in the Book of Mormon, is my humble prayer. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Have you ever found yourself in a conversation where you were suddenly required to remain silent while your point of view was misconstrued and belittled? Such a thing happened to me almost 25 years ago, and the frustration of that unfinished conversation has remained to this day. As mission president, I had been invited with others from the church to meet with the mayor of one of the cities in our mission. He was cordial as he welcomed us into his office. Our conversation touched upon the concerns of the day. Eventually, he asked why the church was doing missionary work in his city. This was not unexpected. An impression had come to me some weeks before that he would ask this question, and what my response should be. I replied, "The gospel of Jesus Christ provides answers and solutions to all of the world's problems, including those confronting the good people of your city. This is why we are here." I fully expected the mayor would want to know more. Instead, his mood changed. Skepticism, then disdain, took control of his countenance. He blustered about my naive approach to the challenges in the world and brought our visit to an abrupt close. No further explanation was permitted. This morning, I should like to complete that conversation. I hope the good mayor is listening, because what follows is vital to a troubled world. We are sobered by the terrible calamities of recent years. They occur with increasing frequency and intensity. Natural forces are ferocious in their scope. Human assaults are merciless in their carnage. And unchecked appetites are leading to licentiousness, crime, and family decay approaching epic proportions. The tsunami in southern Asia and hurricanes in the United States, with their terrible tolls, are the most recent calamities capturing our attention. Hearts and hands from around the world reach out to those so profoundly affected. For a brief period, differences yield to compassion and love. We are indebted to those who, when buffeted by calamities, remind us of man's dependence upon God. A widow in a refugee camp, anguishing over the brutal slaying of her sons, weeps the words, "I must not lose my faith." Survivors, overwhelmed by Katrina's fury, send out the plea, "Pray for us." Causes of such calamities are the subject of seemingly endless debate. Commentators, politicians, scientists, and many others have opinions as to the causes. The Lord Jesus Christ said concerning the restoration of his gospel, "Wherefore I, the Lord, knowing the calamity which should come upon the inhabitants of the earth, called upon my servant Joseph Smith Jr. and spake unto him from heaven and gave him commandments. Search these commandments, for they are true and faithful, and the prophecies and promises which are in them shall all be fulfilled." Let us turn our attention to the reasons or purposes for such calamities. Fortunately, debate is not needed here, because we have the fullness of Christ's gospel on which we can rely. Search the words of the prophets in the Book of Mormon and the Bible. Read the teachings of Jesus Christ in the 24th chapter of Matthew. Study the Lord's latter-day revelations in the Doctrine and Covenants. Herein we learn the purposes of God in such matters. Calamities are a form of adversity, and adversity is a necessary part of Heavenly Father's plan for the happiness of His children. If our hearts are right before God, adversity will school us, help us overcome our carnal nature, and nurture the divine spark within us. Were it not for adversity, we would not know to choose the better part. Adversity helps us see where we need to repent, to bring into subjection baser instincts, to embrace righteousness and enjoy peace of conscience. The more we cleave unto righteousness, the more we enjoy the protecting care of our Savior. He is the Creator and Lord of the universe. He will calm the winds and the waves. His teachings and atonement will heal the repentant soul. He is the Messiah or Deliverer. And because of Him, each of us can be in charge of his or her world, even as tragedies beset us. Listen to these truths. The Messiah cometh in the fullness of time, that He may redeem the children of men from the fall. And because that they are redeemed from the fall, they have become free forever, knowing good from evil, to act for themselves and not to be acted upon, save it be by the punishment of the law at the great and last day, according to the commandments which God hath given. Wherefore men are free according to the flesh, and all things are given them which are expedient unto man. And they are free to choose liberty and eternal life through the great mediator of all men, or to choose captivity and death according to the captivity and power of the devil. For the devil seeketh that all men might be miserable like unto himself. We will do well to remember that the devil is the destroyer. It is true that in this life we are only as free as mortal circumstances allow. We may not be able to stay the course of war and distant lands, or with our puny arm hold back the tempests that rage, or run freely when our body is imprisoned by failing health. But it is verily true that such things do not ultimately control our personal world. We do. The prophet Joseph Smith declared, "Happiness is the object and design of our existence and will be the end thereof if we pursue the path that leads to it. And this path is virtue, uprightness, faithfulness, holiness, and keeping all the commandments of God." And so, most honorable mayor, the gospel of Jesus Christ does provide answers to all of the world's problems. Precisely because it provides solutions to the ills of every living soul. Every time calamity strikes, there is a corresponding sacred obligation that falls upon each of us to become better. We should ask ourselves, what part of my life needs to change so that the weight of chastisement need not be felt? In the scriptures, the Lord makes clear what he expects of us as such judgments descend. He says, "Gird up your loins and be prepared. Behold, the kingdom is yours, and the enemy shall not overcome." The church and its members are commanded to be self-reliant and independent. Preparation begins with faith, which enables us to weather vicissitudes as they come. We see earth life as a preparatory journey. Faith in the Lord and his gospel conquers fear and begets spirituality. Spirituality grows as we pray and walk uprightly before the Lord. It is the consciousness of victory over self and of communion with the infinite. Faith, spirituality, and obedience produce a prepared and self-reliant people. As we obey the covenant of tithing, we are shielded from want and the power of the destroyer. As we obey the fast and give generously to care for others, our prayers are heard and family fidelity increases. Similar blessings come as we obey the counsel of the prophets and live within our means, avoid unnecessary debt, and set aside sufficient of life's necessities to sustain ourselves and our families for at least a year. This may not always be easy, but let us do our very best, and our stores shall not fail. There shall be enough and to spare. And again the Lord says, "Be ye strong from henceforth. Fear not, for the kingdom is yours." Strength and resiliency come by righteous living. One is not righteous who is a saint on Sunday and a slacker the remainder of the week. Unchecked appetites are destructive and cause men to trifle with sacred things. President Brigham Young taught, "The sin that will cleave to all the posterity of Adam and Eve is that they have not done as well as they knew how." The gospel of Jesus Christ is the pathway to righteousness. Tragedies never triumph where personal righteousness prevails. Let us therefore heed the counsel of the Apostle Paul. "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." Our duty as Latter-day Saints is to prepare ourselves, this earth and its inhabitants, for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Being prepared and being strong, as the gospel teaches, ensure happiness here and hereafter, and make this grand millennial mission possible. Our beloved President Hinckley has admonished, "Now, my brethren and sisters, the time has come for us to stand a little taller, to lift our eyes and stretch our minds to a greater comprehension and understanding of the grand millennial mission of this, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. This is a season to be strong. It is a time to move forward without hesitation, knowing well the meaning, the breadth, and the importance of our mission. It is a time to do what is right, regardless of the consequences that might follow. It is a time to be found keeping the commandments. It is a season to reach out with kindness and love to those in distress and to those who are wandering in darkness and pain. It is a time to be considerate and good, decent and courteous toward one another in all of our relationships. In other words, to become more Christ-like." This admonition by the Lord's prophet points our way through these turbulent times. To all who suffer, our hearts reach out to you. May Heavenly Father, in his infinite mercy, make light your burdens and fill your lives with that peace which passeth all understanding. You are not alone. Our love and faith and prayers are joined with yours. Press forward in righteousness, and all will be well. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
This is the 175th Semi-Annual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
I have just returned from a visit where I welcomed into the world our newest little granddaughter, Elizabeth Claire Sandberg. She is perfect. I was awestruck, as I am each time a baby is born, with her fingers, toes, hair, beating heart, and her distinctive family characteristics, nose, chin, dimples. Her older brothers and sister were equally excited and fascinated by their tiny, perfect little sister. They seemed to sense a holiness in their home from the presence of a celestial spirit newly united with a pure physical body. In the premortal realm, we learned that the body was part of God's great plan of happiness for us. As it states in the family proclamation, spirit sons and daughters knew God and accepted his plan by which his children could obtain a physical body and gain earthly experience to progress toward perfection and ultimately realize his or her divine destiny as an heir to eternal life. In fact, we shouted for joy to be part of this plan. Why were we so excited? We understood eternal truths about our bodies. We knew that our bodies would be in the image of God. We knew that our bodies would house our spirits. We also understood that our bodies would be subject to pain, illness, disabilities, and temptation. But we were willing, even eager, to accept these challenges because we knew that only with spirit and element inseparably connected could we progress to become like our Heavenly Father and receive a fullness of joy. With the fullness of the gospel on the earth, we are again privileged to know these truths about the body. Joseph Smith taught, "We came to this earth that we might have a body and present it pure before God in the celestial kingdom. The great principle of happiness consists in having a body. The devil has no body, and herein is his punishment." Satan learned these same eternal truths about the body, and yet his punishment is that he does not have one. Therefore, he tries to do everything he can to get us to abuse or misuse this precious gift. He has filled the world with lies and deceptions about the body. He tempts many to defile this great gift of the body through unchastity, immodesty, self-indulgence, and addictions. He seduces some to despise their bodies. Others he tempts to worship their bodies. In either case, he entices the world to regard the body merely as an object. In the face of so many satanic falsehoods about the body, I want to raise my voice today in support of the sanctity of the body. I testify that the body is a gift to be treated with gratitude and respect. The scriptures declare that the body is a temple. It was Jesus himself who first compared his body to a temple. Later, Paul said, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." What would happen if we truly treated our bodies as temples? The result would be a dramatic increase in chastity, modesty, observance of the word of wisdom, and a similar decrease in the problems of pornography and abuse. For we would regard the body like the temple as a sacred sanctuary of the spirit. Just as no unclean thing may enter the temple, we would be vigilant to keep impurity of any sort from entering the temple of our bodies. Likewise, we would keep the outside of our bodily temples looking clean and beautiful to reflect the sacred and holy nature of what is inside, just as the church does with its temples. We should dress and act in ways that reflect the sacred spirit inside us. A short while ago, as I visited one of the great tourist-filled cities of the world, I felt an overwhelming sadness that so many people in the world had fallen prey to Satan's deceptions, that our bodies are merely objects to be flaunted and displayed openly. Imagine the contrast and my joy when I entered a classroom of modestly and appropriately dressed young women whose countenances glowed with goodness. I thought, here are 8 beautiful girls who know how to show respect for their bodies and who know why they are doing it. In For the Strength of Youth, it says, "Your body is God's sacred creation. Respect it as a gift from God and do not defile it in any way. Through your dress and appearance, you can show the Lord that you know how precious your body is." Modesty is more than a matter of avoiding revealing attire. It describes not only the altitude of hemlines and necklines, but the attitude of our hearts. The word modesty means measured. It is related to moderate. It implies decency and propriety in thought, language, dress, and behavior. Moderation and appropriateness should govern all of our physical desires. A loving Heavenly Father has given us physical beauties and pleasures, both to please the eye and gladden the heart, but with this caution, that they are made to be used with judgment, not to excess, neither by extortion. My husband used this scripture to teach our children about the law of chastity. He said that the word extortion literally means twist out or against. Our use of the body must not be twisted against the divinely ordained purposes for which they were given. Physical pleasure is good in its proper time and place, but even then, it must not become our God. The pleasures of the body can become an obsession for some. So too can the attention we give our outward appearance. Sometimes there's a selfish excess of exercising, dieting, makeovers, and spending money on the latest fashions. The Lord wants us to be made in His image, not in the image of the world, by receiving His image in our countenances. I remember well the insecurities I felt as a teenager with a bad case of acne. I tried to care for my skin properly. My parents helped me get medical attention. For years, I even went without eating chocolate and all the greasy fast foods around which teens often socialize, but with no obvious healing consequences. It was difficult for me at that time to fully appreciate this body, which was giving me so much grief. But my good mother taught me a higher law. Over and over she said to me, "You must do everything you can to make your appearance pleasing. But the minute you walk out the door, forget yourself and start concentrating on others." There it was. She was teaching me the Christ-like principle of selflessness. Charity, or the pure love of Christ, envieth not and is not puffed up, seeketh not her own. When we become other-oriented or selfless, we develop an inner beauty of spirit that glows in our outward appearance. This is how we make ourselves in the Lord's image rather than the world's and receive His image in our countenances. President Hinckley spoke of this very kind of beauty that comes as we learn to respect body, mind, and spirit. He said, "Of all the creations of the Almighty, there is none more beautiful, none more inspiring than a lovely daughter of God who walks in virtue with an understanding of why she should do so, who honors and respects her body as a thing sacred and divine, who cultivates her mind and constantly enlarges the horizon of her understanding, who nurtures her spirit with everlasting truth. Oh, how I pray that all men and women will seek the beauty praised by the prophet of body, mind, and spirit. The restored gospel teaches that there is an intimate link between body, mind, and spirit. In the Word of Wisdom, for example, the spiritual and physical are intertwined. When we follow the Lord's law of health for our bodies, we are also promised wisdom to our spirits and knowledge to our minds. The spiritual and physical truly are linked. I remember an incident in my home growing up where my mother's sensitive spirit was affected by a physical indulgence. She had experimented with a new sweet roll recipe. They were big and rich and yummy and very filling. Even my teenage brothers couldn't eat more than one. That night, at family prayer, my father called upon Mom to pray. She buried her head and didn't respond. He gently prodded her, "Is something wrong?" Finally, she said, "I just don't feel very spiritual tonight. I just ate 3 of those rich sweet rolls." I suppose that many of us have similarly offended our spirits at times by a physical indulgence. Especially substances forbidden in the Word of Wisdom have a harmful effect on our bodies and a numbing influence on our spiritual sensitivities. None of us can ignore the connection of our spirits and bodies. These sacred bodies, for which we are so grateful, suffer from natural limitations. Some people are born with disabilities, and some suffer the pains of disease throughout their lives. All of us, as we age, experience our bodies gradually beginning to fail. When this happens, we long for the day when our bodies will be healed and whole. We look forward to the resurrection that Jesus Christ made possible, when the soul shall be restored to the body and the body to the soul. All things shall be restored to their proper and perfect frame. I know that through Christ we can experience a fullness of joy that is available only when spirit and element are inseparably connected. Our bodies are our temples. We are not less, but more like Heavenly Father because we are embodied. I testify that we are His children, made in His image, with the potential to become like Him. Let us treat this divine gift of the body with great care. Someday, if we are worthy, we shall receive a perfected, glorious body, pure and clean, like my new little granddaughter, only inseparably bound to the Spirit. And we shall shout for joy to receive this gift again for which we have longed. May we respect the sanctity of the body during mortality, so that the Lord may sanctify and exalt it for eternity. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
On December 26, 2004, a powerful earthquake struck the coast of Indonesia, creating a deadly tsunami that killed more than 200,000 people. It was a terrible tragedy. In one day, millions of lives were forever changed. But there was one group of people, although their village was destroyed, did not suffer a single casualty. The reason? They knew an tsunami was coming. The Moken people live in villages on the coast of Thailand and Burma, a society of fishermen. Their lives depend on the sea. For hundreds and perhaps thousands of years, their ancestors have studied the ocean, and they have passed their knowledge down from father to son. One thing in particular they were careful to teach was what to do when the ocean receded. According to their traditions, when that happened, the laboon, a wave that eats people, would soon arrive later. When the elders of the village saw the dreaded signs, they shouted to everyone to run to high ground. Not everyone listened. One elderly fisherman said, "None of the kids believed me. In fact, his own daughter called him a liar." But the old fisherman would not relent until all had left the village and climbed to a higher ground. The Moken people were fortunate in that they had someone with conviction and warned them of what would follow. The villagers were fortunate because they listened. Had they not, they may have perished. The prophet Nephi wrote about the great disaster of his day, the destruction of Jerusalem. As one generation hath been destroyed among the Jews because of iniquity, he said, even so have they been destroyed from generation to generation according to their iniquities, and never hath any of them been destroyed save it were foretold by the prophets of the Lord. Since the days of Adam, the Lord has spoken to his prophets, and while his message differs according to specific needs of the time, there's one consistent, never-changing theme: depart from iniquity and journey to higher ground. As people heed the words of the prophets, the Lord blesses them. When they disregard his word, however, distress and suffering often follow. Over and over, the Book of Mormon teaches this great lesson. In its pages, we read of the ancient inhabitants of the American continent who, because of their righteousness, were blessed of the Lord and became prosperous. Yet often this prosperity turned into a curse in that it caused them to harden their hearts and forget the Lord their God. There is something about prosperity that brings out the worst in some people. In the Book of Helaman, we learn of one group of Nephites who experienced great loss and slaughter. Of them we read, "And it was because of the pride of their hearts, because of their exceeding riches, yea, it was because of their oppression to the poor, withholding their food from the hungry, withholding their clothing from the naked, and smiting their humble brethren upon the cheek, making a mock of that which was sacred, and denying the spirit of the prophecy and of revelation." This sorrow would not have afflicted them had it not been for their wickedness. If they had only heeded the words of the prophets of their day and journeyed to higher ground, their lives would have been dramatically different. The natural consequence that comes to those who depart from the way of the Lord is that they are left to their own strength, while in the heat of our success, we might assume that our own strength is sufficient. Those who rely upon the arm of the flesh soon discover how weak and unreliable it truly is. For example, Solomon at first obeyed the Lord and honored his law. Because of this, he prospered and was blessed not only with wisdom, but with wealth and honor. If he continued in righteousness, the Lord promised to establish the throne of his kingdom upon Israel forever. But even after heavenly visitations, even after receiving blessings above all men, Solomon turned away from the Lord. Because of this, the Lord decreed that the kingdom would be torn from him and given to his servant. The name of that servant was Jeroboam. Jeroboam was an industrious man from the tribe of Ephraim, whom Solomon had promoted to manage a portion of his labors. One day, as Jeroboam was traveling, a prophet approached and prophesied that the Lord would rend the kingdom from Solomon and give 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel to Jeroboam. Through his prophet, the Lord promised Jeroboam, "If he would do what was right, I will be with thee and build thee a sure house, as I built for David, and will give Israel unto thee." The Lord chose Jeroboam and promised remarkable blessings to him, if only he would obey the commandments and journey to higher ground. After Solomon's death, the words of the prophet were fulfilled, and 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel followed Jeroboam. After receiving such favor, did the new king obey the Lord? Unfortunately, he did not. He set up golden calves and encouraged his people to worship them. He created his own priesthood by selecting whosoever he would, consecrating them to be priests of the high places. In short, in spite of the great blessings he had received from the Lord, the king was evil above all those before him. In later generations, Jeroboam was the standard by which evil kings of Israel were compared. Because of such wickedness, the Lord turned away from Jeroboam. As a result of the king's wickedness, the Lord decreed that the king and all his family would be destroyed until not one was left. This prophecy was later fulfilled to the letter. The seed of Jeroboam perished from the earth. Solomon and Jeroboam are examples of a great tragic cycle that's so often illustrated in the Book of Mormon. When the people are righteous, the Lord prospers them. Prosperity often leads to pride, which leads to sin. Sin leads to wickedness and to the hearts that become hardened to the things of the Spirit. Eventually, this road leads to heartbreak and sorrow. This pattern is repeated not only in the lives of individual people, but by cities, nations, and even the world. The consequences of ignoring the Lord and his prophets are certain, often accompanied by great sorrow and regret. In our day, the Lord has warned that wickedness will ultimately lead to famine and plague and earthquake and the thunder of heaven, until the inhabitants of the earth be made to feel the wrath and indignation and chastening of the hand of the Lord Almighty God. It is important, however, that many fine and good people are affected by calamities of man and nature. The early saints of this dispensation were persecuted and driven from their homes. Some lost their lives, but perhaps they endured so much they developed an inner strength that was a necessary preparation for the work they were yet to do. The same happens in our day as well. Because we are not immune to calamities, we must learn from them. While the scriptures show the consequences of disobedience, they also show what can happen when people listen to the Lord and heed his counsel. When the wicked city of Nineveh heard the warning voice of the prophet Jonah, they cried mightily to the Lord, repented, and were saved from destruction. Because the people of Enoch's day were evil, the The Lord commanded Enoch to open his mouth and warn the people to turn from their wickedness and serve the Lord their God. Enoch set aside his fears and did as he was commanded. He traveled among the people, crying with a loud voice, testifying against their works. The scriptures tell us that all men were offended because of him. They spoke among themselves of a strange thing in the land and a wild man that had come among them. But although many hated Enoch, the humble believed his words. They abandoned their sins and journeyed to higher ground. And they were blessed upon the mountains and upon the high places and did flourish. In their case, instead of prosperity leading to pride and sin, it led to compassion and righteousness. And the Lord called his people Zion, because there are one heart and one mind, and dwelt in righteousness, and there was no poor among them. After his resurrection, the Savior came to the Americas. Because of his wondrous ministry, the people's hearts were softened. They abandoned their sins and journeyed to higher ground. They cherished his words and sought to follow his example. They lived so righteously that there were no contentions among them, and they dwelt justly one with another. They shared freely of their substance one with another, and they prospered exceedingly. Of this people, it was said, that surely there could not be a happier people among all the people who had been created by the hand of God. In our day, we face a similar choice. We can foolishly ignore the prophets of God, depend on our own strength, and ultimately reap the consequences, or we can wisely draw near to the Lord and partake of his blessings. King Benjamin described both paths and both consequences. He said that those who forsake the Lord will be consigned to an awful view of their own guilt and abominations, which doth cause them to shrink from the presence of the Lord into a state of misery and endless torment. But those who journey to higher ground and keep the commandments of God are blessed in all things, both temporal and spiritual. And if they hold out faithful to the end, they are received into heaven, that thereby they may dwell with God in a state of never-ending happiness. How do we know which direction we are headed? When the Savior walked the earth, he was asked to name the greatest commandment. Without hesitation, he said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." In these verses, the Lord offers a clear way of knowing if we are on the right path. Those who journey to higher ground to love the Lord with all their hearts, we see in their lives manifestations of that love. They seek their God in prayer and plead for his Holy Spirit. They humble themselves and open their hearts to the teachings of the prophets. They magnify their callings and seek to serve rather than to be served. They stand as witnesses of God. They obey his commandments and grow strong in their testimony of the truth. They also love Heavenly Father's children, and their lives manifest that love. They care for their brothers and sisters. They nurture, serve, and sustain their spouses and children. In the spirit of love and kindness, they build up those around them. They give freely of their substance to others. They mourn with those that mourn and comfort those that stand in need of comfort. This journey to higher ground is the pathway for discipleship to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a journey that will ultimately lead to us to exaltation with our families in the presence of the Father and the Son. Consequently, our journey to higher ground must include the house of the Lord. As we come unto Christ and journey to higher ground, we will desire to spend more time in his temples, because the temples represent higher ground, sacred ground. In every age, we are faced with a choice. We can trust in our own strength, or we can journey to higher ground and come unto Christ. Each choice has a consequence, each consequence a destination. I bear witness that Jesus the Christ is our Redeemer, the living Son of our living God. The heavens are open, and a loving Heavenly Father reveals His Word unto man through the prophet Joseph Smith, the gospel restored to the earth. In our day, a prophet, seer, and revelator, President Gordon B. Hinckley, lives and reveals the Word of God to man. His voice sounds in harmony with those prophetic voices of all ages past. I invite every one of you, he said, wherever you may be, as members of this church, to stand on your feet and with a song in your heart, move forward, living the gospel, loving the Lord, and building the kingdom. Together we shall stay the course and keep the faith, the Almighty being our strength. Brothers and sisters, we're called to journey to higher ground. We can't avoid the sorrow and distress that comes as a consequence of disobedience. We can partake of peace, joy, and eternal life if we'll heed the words of the prophets. Be sensitive to the influence of the Holy Ghost and fill our hearts with love for our Heavenly Father and our fellow men. I leave my witness that the Lord will bless all who embark upon the path of discipleship and journey to higher ground. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
We are grateful to the Tabernacle Choir for the beautiful music they provided this morning. President James E. Faust, second counselor in the First Presidency, will be our concluding speaker at this session. Following President Faust's remarks, the choir will sing, "I Believe in Christ." The benediction will then be offered by Elder Darwin B. Christensen of the 70, and the conference will be adjourned until 2 o'clock this afternoon. President Faust.
My dear brothers and sisters and friends all over the world, I humbly seek your understanding and the aid of our Father's Spirit as I speak to you this morning. I greatly appreciated the brief prophetic message of President Hinckley at the beginning of this conference. I testify that President Hinckley is our prophet who richly enjoys the guidance of the head of this church, who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I recently recalled a historic meeting in Jerusalem about 17 years ago. It was regarding the lease on the land on which the Brigham Young University's Jerusalem Center for Near Eastern Studies was later built. Before this lease could be signed, President Ezra Taft Benson and Elder Jeffrey R. Holland, then president of Brigham Young University, agreed with the Israeli government on behalf of the church and the university not to proselyte in Israel. You might wonder why we agreed not to proselyte. We were required to do so in order to get the building permit to build that magnificent building, which stands in the historic city of Jerusalem. To our knowledge, the church and BYU have scrupulously and honorably kept that non-proselyting commitment. After the lease had been signed, one of our friends insightfully remarked, "Oh, we know that you're not going to proselyte, but what are you going to do about the light that is in their eyes?" He was referring to our students who were studying in Israel. What was that light in their eyes, which was so obvious to our friend? The Lord Himself gives the answer. "And the light which shineth, which giveth you light, is through Him who enlighteneth your eyes, which is the same light that quickeneth your understandings." And where did that light come from? Again, the Lord gives the answer. "I am the true light that lighteneth every man that cometh to the world. The Lord is the true light, and the Spirit enlighteneth every man through the world that hearkeneth to the voice of the Spirit." This light shows in our countenances as well as our eyes. Paul Harvey, a famous news commentator, visited one of our church school campuses some years ago. Later he observed, "Each young face mirrored a sort of sublime assurance. These days, many young eyes are prematurely old from countless compromises with conscience. But these young people have that enviable head start which derives from discipline, dedication, and consecration. Those who truly repent receive the Spirit of Christ and are baptized into this church unto the remission of their sins. Hands are laid upon their heads, and through the priesthood of God, they receive the Holy Ghost. It is the gift of God unto all those who diligently seek Him. As Elder Parley P. Pratt characterized it, the gift of the Holy Ghost is, as it were, joy to the heart and light to the eyes. The Holy Ghost is that comforter promised by the Savior before He was crucified. The Holy Ghost gives worthy saints both spiritual guidance and protection. It increases our knowledge and our understanding of all things. This is of immense value at a time when spiritual blindness is increasing. Secularism is expanding in much of the world today. Secularism is defined as indifference to and rejection or exclusion of religion and religious considerations. Secularism does not accept many things as absolutes. Its principal objectives are pleasure and self-interest. Often those who embrace secularism have a different look about them. As Isaiah observed, the show of their countenance doth witness against them. Yet with all of the secularism in the world, many people hunger and yearn for the things of the Spirit and the hearing of the word of the Lord. As Amos prophesied, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea and from north and even to the east, and shall run to and fro and seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it." Where can we hear the words of the Lord? We can hear them from our prophet, President Gordon B. Hinckley, the First Presidency, the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, and the other general authorities. We can also hear them from our stake presidents and bishops. Missionaries can hear them from their mission presidents. We can read them in the scriptures. We can also hear the still, small voice which comes through the Holy Ghost. Hearing the words of the Lord lifts us out of spiritual blindness into His marvelous light. What are we doing to keep the light shining in our own eyes and countenances? Much of that light comes from our discipline, dedication, and consecration to some important absolutes. The foremost of these absolutes is that there is a God who is the Father of our souls, to whom we account for our actions. Second, that Jesus is the Christ, our Savior and Redeemer. Third, that the great plan of happiness requires obedience to God's commandments. And fourth, that the greatest gift of God is eternal life. Other blessings add further to the light in our eyes. They are the gifts of the Spirit that come from the Savior: joy, happiness, fulfillment, and peace are the gifts of the Spirit that flow from the power of the Holy Ghost. In terms of happiness here and in eternities, many of our beliefs are blockbusters. They are huge, and some of them are unique to our faith. These precious beliefs are based upon our faithfulness and include the following, not necessarily in this order of importance. First, God and His Son are glorified personages. God the Father is our living Creator, and His Son, Jesus Christ, is our Savior and Redeemer. And we have been created in God's image. We know this because Joseph Smith saw them. They talked to him, and he talked to them. Second, temple blessings which seal husband and wife together, not only for this life, but for eternity. Children and posterity can be linked together by this sealing. Three, every worthy male member of the church can hold and exercise the priesthood of God. He can exercise this divine authority within his family and in the church under call by one who has authority. For, in addition, Holy Scriptures include the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price. Five living apostles and prophets speak the word of God in our day under the direction of President Gordon B. Hinckley, who is the prophet, seer, and revelator, the source of continuous revelation in our time. Six, the gift of the Holy Ghost is available to all members. When the prophet Joseph was asked, wherein the LDS church differed from the other religions of the day, he replied that it was in the gift of the Holy Ghost by the laying on of hands, and that all other considerations were contained in the gift of the Holy Ghost. Seven, the ennobling of womanhood. Women have full equality with men before the Lord. By nature, the roles of women differ from those of men. This knowledge has come to us with the restoration of the gospel in the fullness of times, with an acknowledgement that women are endowed with the great responsibilities of motherhood and nurturing. More opportunities have come to women since 1842, when the prophet Joseph Smith, in the name of God, turned the key in their behalf from the beginning of humankind on the earth. Some years ago, Constance, a student nurse, was assigned to try and help a woman who had injured her leg in an accident. The woman refused medical help because she had a negative experience with someone in the hospital. She was afraid and had become something of a recluse. The first time Constance dropped by, the injured woman ordered her out. On the second try, she did let Constance in. By now, the woman's leg was covered with large ulcers and some flesh that was rotting, but she still didn't want to be treated. Constant made it a matter of prayer, and in a day or two the answer came. She took some foaming hydrogen peroxide with her on the next visit, and this was painless. The old woman let her use it on her leg. Then they talked about more serious treatment at the hospital. Constance assured her the hospital would make her stay as pleasant as possible. In a day or two, the woman did get the courage to enter the hospital. When Constance visited her, the woman smiled and she said, "You convinced me." Then unexpectedly, she asked Constance, "What church do you belong to?" Constance told her she was a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. The woman said, "I knew it. I knew that you were sent to me from the first day that I saw you. There was a light in your face that I had noticed in the others of your faith, and I had put my trust in you." In 3 months' time, the festering leg was completely healed. Members of the ward where the old woman lived remodeled her house and fixed up her yard. The missionaries met with her, and she was baptized soon after. All this because she noticed the light in that young student nurse's face. Once when President Brigham Young was asked why we are sometimes left alone and often sad, his response was that man has to learn to act as an independent being, to see what he will do and try his independency, and to be righteous in the dark. That becomes easier to do when we see the gospel glow radiating from illuminated individuals. Service in this church is a marvelous blessing and privilege that brings light to our eyes and our countenances. As the Savior recommended, "Let your light so shine before this people that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Words cannot express the blessings that come to us through service in this church. The Lord promises that if we magnify our callings, we will find happiness and joy. Alma asks if we have received His image in our countenances. A sacred light comes to arise in countenances when we have a personal bond with our loving Heavenly Father and His Son, our Savior and Redeemer. With this bond, our faces will mirror that sublime assurance that He lives. I bear my personal witness of the divinity of this holy work in which we're engaged. Testimonies come through revelation. This testifying revelation came to my heart as a young boy. I do not recall any specific event prompted this confirming revelation. It just seemed always to be part of my consciousness. I am grateful for this confirming knowledge that has made it possible to handle the vicissitudes of life which come to all of us. We have been and will be stirred by the testifying messages of the brethren and sisters in this conference. I believe this confirming experience should relate to you. You may very well receive an affirmation that what is said is true. Brigham Young taught, "Not only the saints who are present, but those of every nation, continent, or island who live the religion taught by our Savior and His apostles, and also by Joseph Smith, and also bear the same testimony. Their eyes have been quickened by the Spirit of God, and they see alike. Their hearts have been quickened, and they feel and understand alike. I know with all my heart and soul that God lives. I believe He will enlighten our lives with His love for each of us if we strive to be worthy of that love. In the holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen."
Our most gracious and beloved Heavenly Father, our hearts and souls have been touched this day through wonderful words of wisdom and through beautiful music. We're thankful for all that has taken place. Dear Father, we pray that our appreciation for the marvelous atonement of thy Holy Son will continue to grow and embellish our hearts and souls. We're thankful, dear Father, for prophets and seers and revelators, for all that they provide us in structure in this wonderful gospel. We're thankful, dear Father, for the invitation and the challenge to read the Book of Mormon before the end of this year, to gain more understanding and a lifting of spirit. Dear Father, we pray that people may have and keep that beautiful light in their eyes with regard to the gospel and love for the Savior. We pray, dear Father, for thy blessing on the youth of the church, that our young men will appreciate the progress and opportunity of growth in the priesthood and their preparation to serve missions and to become fathers of Zion. We pray, dear Father, for thy blessing on our sweet and beautiful young women as they progress and prepare to take upon themselves the responsibilities of temple marriage and to be mothers in Zion. We would pray, dear Father, for thy blessing upon the youth and upon those who are more mature, that they never feel there is a retirement from the blessings of church service. We pray, Father, for thy blessings upon our missionaries and upon our people who are in military service in the various armed service forces. And we pray, dear Father, that we may each commit to climb to higher ground as we go about our duties and blessings. We ask these blessings with so much gratitude for all that thou hast provided, in the holy name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
This has been the first session of the 175th Semiannual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Speakers were selected from the general authorities and general officers of the Church. Music was provided by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. This broadcast has been furnished as a public service by Bonneville Communications. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited.